Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we're going to be reading the section, although we're not going to be dealing with any of these passages really in this message. Like I mentioned before, we're going to be dividing it up into two. So Lord willing, we'll do the first half, which would be kind of an overview of several passages in the New Testament concerning wealth. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we'll actually go back in with that foundation and tackle these passages. I have found in my ministry there are two things that send a doom cloud over a congregation. One of them is preaching on suffering, and the other is preaching on money. Both of those tend to have people in a congregation, in a church. It's kind of like when your wife says to you, men, I need to talk to you. And you feel these shields go up, like you're on guard. You're just ready. You don't know what's going to say, but boy, you got the shields up and you're ready just in case, you know, any bullets come your way, you can deflect those and be able to handle that. This is kind of the way a congregation is when you mention money. And brethren, I want to tell you, there is no greater good that we could use for the glory of God than the wealth that He gives us. And there is no greater harm that can come to us personally by the wealth that He gives us. Money, which is not an evil in and of itself, is used by our sinful nature for many, many destructive things in our lives. So let's read here, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're going to begin reading in verse 10. Let these words minister to you even as we read them, even though we'll be looking in our New Testament for several things here. Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, to enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Now you'll notice here just in these few verses that what I said earlier, that the problem is not wealth. You see here in verse 19 that God does give people riches and wealth. Everybody see that? Okay. What we're concerned about is our attitudes and our approach, how we handle that. Like I mentioned before, if you have a dollar bill, if you have four quarters and that's all that you have, then you have wealth. It may not be what you think is a lot, but you still have wealth. If you've got $1 million in the bank, then you have wealth. Most people consider a person with $1 million of having, that's wealth. Four quarters, maybe that's not too much wealth. The other thing is I think that we, as Americans, just default to this understanding that we don't love money. You'll notice here in verse 10 of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with his income. This too is vanity. I think when we think about loving money, we think of, you know, somebody like Rockefeller or somebody like that. We never think of who? Us. And yet I hope to show as we go through here and give you some illustrations that perhaps you'll be able to self-examine yourself and really avoid some very harmful lust and things in your own life. Money is an amazing thing. I once was in my previous church that I was pastoring. We had a Thursday night Bible study. I'm giving you this illustration, transitioning into how you feel about money. And I asked them how many of them believed in tithing. Pretty much everybody believed in that. I think if I would ask here, at least the majority, if not all of us, would believe in tithing of the increase that God gives to us. So I asked them this question. Okay, children, are you listening? If you had a dollar, if somebody gave you a dollar, 10 dimes, that's how much? A dollar. If you said, all right, you need to give 10 cents, one dime, out of all those 10 dimes to the Lord, what do you think about that? Would that be good? Would that be, you believe in tithing, would that be what you would do? Yes or no? Come on, let's engage here. Yes or no? Okay. 10 cent. Put that 10 cent in the offering envelope. We have some out here. Get your mother or dad, put 10 cent on that. And I tell you what, our treasure rejoices over that. Okay? Then I asked them, I said, all right, let's say someone gave you $10. How much of that would you give?
$1.
Okay, so you got 10 $1 bills. You're going to give a 10% of that to the Lord. You take that dollar bill, put it in the envelope. How do you feel about that? Everybody still feel pretty good about that? I said, all right, let's say somebody gave you $1,000. I mean, we're talking some serious money now, right? Okay, $1,000. There were 10 $100 bills. Okay, 10% of that is $100. Okay, now don't answer this out loud. How are you starting to feel about it right now? $100. That's a lot of money. Well, let's say your long lost uncle who was rich died. And he had a life insurance on him and of $1 million, and he had you as the benefactor. So all of a sudden you get a phone call. Hello, this is attorney so-and-so acting as executor. I just want you to know that your rich uncle left you $1 million. Okay, you'd probably get excited about that, right? Okay, what's 10% of $1 million? $100,000. What do you think about writing that check? What do you think? Do you feel different? What I'm asking is this. Do you feel different about cutting 10% of $1 million versus cutting 10% of $1? And the answer to that is you probably what? You probably do. I remember one person told me one time they'd gotten something and somehow I had heard about it and I don't remember who it is and I don't remember what church or whatever, but I heard about this. And they had gotten a large, significant amount of money and somebody had asked them, you know, if they were going to be giving to the church. They said, no, I'm not going to give that to the church. And they said, well, why? They were regular, systematic givers. And they said, well, it's too much money for the church. You know, I thought to myself, you know, well, you know, you'd never know if we could handle it correctly because we didn't get it. But in any case, you know, here you are giving regularly, systematic. You're involved in the financial decisions of the church and the budget. But, you know, you don't want to give that because that's just That's just too much money. And I give you these illustrations, and I could multiply these illustrations, because what we do is we hide our love of money under good excuses. I had a teenager tell me one time, a pretty spiritual teenager told me one time, said to me, and I'm not quoting, but I'm pretty close with the quote, said, "I don't love money. I just want to have enough to have what I want." What do you think? Well, I think that that could come under a movement toward loving what? Loving money. The opposite of loving money is being content with such things as you have. For he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Hebrews 13, verse 5. Anytime we're not content, it's because we set our hearts on something else. And it disturbs our spirit. Let me ask you, why are you in the vocation that you are in? You ever heard someone say this? They'll say, "Well, I picked this vocation because in this vocation I'll make more money than this vocation." Well, why did they make their decision? They based it off money. I remember one of my children came to me and they wanted to take a major, and really in that major there wasn't a lot of prospects for, you know, good, well-paying jobs. And I remember sitting them down and saying, "You know what? If that's the Lord's will for you, that's fantastic. But I just want to let you know that you're probably not going to earn a lot of money doing this vocation." I said, "What do you think about that?" And to their credit, they went, they opened their Bible, they wrestled with it, and they came back and said, "This is what I think the Lord wants me to do." That's great, right? Here's a choice between what does God want you to do with your life and versus, well, if I did another job, I may not like it as much, but I'll make a lot more money. Sometimes people will hide their love of money under, "I'm going to pick this job so that way I can make a lot of money so I can give more to the Lord." That sounds pretty spiritual, doesn't it? And yet it's that longing for more and longing for abundance that we all deal with. Did you hear what I said? We all deal with this. But you don't want to be known as a lover of abundance, a lover of money. We all have to deal with it. We all can slip up in it. But as believers, we have the Lord. And that's really all that we need. I want to tell you about a man who was not a lover of money. He was a wealthy man. Very wealthy. He was the most wealthy man in his geographical area. His name was Job. What happened to Job all in one day? Well, he lost his wealth, he lost his economy, he lost his household, he lost his children. He lost how much? Everything. And how I know that he didn't love money, it was his response. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's a man who doesn't love wealth. And I think that's a real challenge for us, right? If we're here and everything's going great, there's been no disaster in our life, and you know, nothing really eating the grapes off the grapevines and eroding what we have, it's real easy to say, "Yep, I'm really there for Job." But when you have a catastrophe happen financially, how do you and I normally respond to that? Not in a good, sound Christian fashion. Really loving money is something that is so deceitful in our lives, we don't even know that it's going on. The New Testament warns us about, and I'm choosing these words carefully, the oppressive strangulation of wealth. Now, when I make that statement, I want to remind you again, is it a sin to have wealth? Yes or no? No, it's what it may do to you. And again, the New Testament warns us. The New Testament does not condemn people having money. In fact, there are scriptures, we'll look at one here this morning, there are scriptures directly talking to those who have wealth and how they ought to live and operate with that wealth. It does encourage us to use our wealth properly. So let's take our Bibles, and we're just going to look at the New Testament here. I got 6, 7 or so verses that we're going to look at. So let's just grab our Bibles and let the Lord speak to us. Let the Lord challenge us. Because a lot of times, as I said, we're not even aware of this. We just had an offering here, right? Took up an offering plate, the offertory plate, and you know, we pass the plate around. Actually, I don't know if we pass the plate around or not. I'm up front, so I don't see what he does. He probably just brings it down or whatever. You put the envelopes in there. Let me ask you this question. The New Testament says, we won't turn to this, Romans 12:8, he who gives does it with liberality. Did you give with an attitude of liberality? Or did you give like, well, I did my 10% and that's it, and that's what the Lord requires according to the way I see it in the Scripture, and so I gave, what's the big deal? Had a guy one time, he always gave 10%. Down to the penny. So if he got $120.43, he would go in and do what? $12.43. He would write that on his check. Now, I'm not condemning that. I'm just saying that if that's your attitude about giving, you have strangled in your life this attitude of being liberal, right? Liberal about what you have. I often wanted to ask him, I wasn't going to do this personally. He's the one that told me, you know, how he tithed. And I felt a little awkward asking this, but I wanted to ask him, said, well, if you had to go up a penny or down a penny in order to do 10%, which one did you do? Did you do 47 or 48 cents? But it strangles our attitude of liberality. A New Testament church, you look at the New Testament church in the book of Acts, it was a generous church, wasn't it? They took care of the widows, they gave money, they laid it at the apostles' feet, they sold extra properties and lands that they had, and put all that down. It was a generous church because we have a generous Savior. Or what about this? You probably have heard this, that we're to give with cheerfulness. Were you happy when you put that envelope in your giving? Did you have a spirit of liberality? Did you have a spirit of joy and rejoicing? Just think about this privilege of giving. In that privilege, hear me, you are acting like God. This is a godliness about this. God is a giver. In fact, God can only give because He's the source of how many things? All things. He is always giving 100%. He's giving the rain. He's giving the water. He's giving the breath you breathe. He's giving you the energy to get up, the ability to think correctly, to put on your clothes, to get here, to get in the car, to travel, not get hit by a bunch of insane people. God is the one, and He's just giving all the time. You take our physical sun, S-U-N. It's always giving what? It's always giving light, never takes, never asks anything from earth. Just always emitting all the time. That's the way God is. We ourselves think that we're doing pretty good if we just do 5 minutes of giving. When our whole life should be one of a gift. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 6, our scripture reading. We'll begin there. And I'm just going to go through these passages. I am going to comment on it, but it's not going to be an exegesis. I just want to put out some things for us to really think about. I hope some of these illustrations start challenging your own thoughts about your giving. Maybe you could give a little more. I'm not asking for you to give more, but that's between you and the Lord. But you do need to be a giver. Giving. Everybody can give. I've given this illustration before. One time I didn't have anything to give. Literally, I had no money, had no checking account, had no job. Zero. Zip. None. You say, what'd you do? Well, I asked the Lord, Lord, if it pleases you, would you please provide me something to give? The Lord's day is coming. So lo and behold, you say, how old were you? I was about 21 years old, maybe 20. Just saved. I parked in a parking lot at a mall. It was way far away from the front. Opened the door, and lo and behold, down at the bottom was a nickel. I saw the nickel. The Lord reminded me of the prayer that I had prayed. There wasn't anything there. I couldn't find who owned it. You know, I couldn't say, anybody have a nickel with Jefferson on it? This must be yours. Okay? It's just out there on the ground. I picked it up. Said, thank you, Lord. You know what I did on Sunday? Offering plate came around. Took the nickel. Dropped it in there. That was a joy. Now, I don't think that the usher got excited when he saw that. Right? I didn't put it in an envelope so nobody knew yesterday. I just put the nickel in there. Next week came around, same situation. No money. Prayed again. Lord, you provided the nickel. I thank you for the nickel. I don't have anything to give. You know, so I started looking around parking lots. No, I didn't do that. But in this case, I did again. I was parked somewhere, looked down on the ground, and there was a quarter. I'm going up in the world. I do think that it was a test. Lord reminded me of my prayer. I thanked him for the quarter. Guess what I did on the Lord's day? Put that quarter in the offering plate. Folks, we can all give. If you want to give, you can, even if you have nothing, you can ask the Lord to provide something to give. Everybody hear that? And on the first day of the week, the Bible says we're to come together and we're to give unto the Lord. So in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, the Bible explicitly tells us, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Verse 19, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal. In other words, what if you're trying to figure out what on earth means, it means somewhere where men could either steal it, it's physical, or it just gradually goes away by decay. That's moth or rust. Okay, you get a little rust on something, it doesn't rust like overnight. It just gradually eats away at the metal. Same thing with a moth and a garment. Don't store up yourselves treasures on earth where moths and rust corrupt. Verse 20, where are you to store up? Is God against you storing up? No, it's where you're storing up. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, because moth or rust can't get to that and thieves can't break in and steal it. Verse 21, because where your treasure is, there's your heart. It's not where's your heart, there's your treasure. It's where your treasure, there your what? There's your heart. So if your heart, if your treasure and you're treasuring things that are on earth, where is your heart? Tell me, on earth or heaven? Earth. And brethren, let me just warn you here, you can have all kinds of sound, solid Christian people pat you on the back for what you're doing. Because we're just molded by the world when it comes to our money. But we're going to stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right? That's what matters. And so we're to store up our treasures in heaven. And the Bible gives us many, many examples on how to do that. We won't look at that. But look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You can't do that at the same time. Why is that? Because both God and wealth, or money, or materialism, abundance, both God and wealth demand all of you. Everybody hear that? Your job, when you go to work, people sometimes say, you know, I'm at this job, and it just seems like the company wants all of me, wants all my time, wants all my energy. Yes, that's right. They want that. And God wants that too. How much of your time does He want? How much? All of it. This isn't compartmentalizing God on Sunday morning and say, here, you know, here's Sunday morning and I serve God. I can't wait till Monday comes because Monday I get to do what I want to do. God wants all your time. He wants all your treasure. He wants all of you. He wants to be your master. He's the one that He wants you to love and serve. So verse 25. For this reason then I say to you, do not be worried about your life as what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor for your body as what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than raiment? I want you to notice here that verse 25 is an application based on verse 24. How would you know that you're serving wealth? How would you know that you would get into that trap? Well, let me ask you this. Are you worried about things in life? Note that. For this reason, can't serve God in money, can't serve God in wealth. For this reason, do not be worried about your life. Don't be worried about what you eat. Don't be worried about what you drink. Don't be worried about your body. Don't be worried about your clothing. So what causes us, brethren, what causes us as human beings under the sun, what causes us to begin to serve wealth and money and abundance more than God? When you're worried about where you're going to get your food and your clothing. When you're worried about the things of life. Because you know what? You know what protects you in this life? Do you know what gives you earthly security in this life? Tell me. Money. So you start worrying about, well, how am I going to eat? What am I going to do? And so you begin to make decisions based on the fact that you're worried and you begin to serve wealth, money, job, so that you will have those things so that you will be able to provide for these things. In other words, it's the worry that moves us to the danger of trying to serve both God and wealth. Everybody see that? And we are big worry warts. I am, you are. For example, he says, don't think about your body, what you shall put on, what you shall eat, what you shall drink. When the bank account gets low, what are you concerned about? How am I going to buy groceries? How am I going to put gas in the car? You start worrying about these things, and then you end up making decisions that seem good, but the motive of your heart is wrong. And you begin to serve that wealth. I can't tell you the number of men that I've run into who took a job because this is what they said. They said, you know, I'm going to work hard and I'm going to store up a lot of money so that when I retire, I'll serve God. In the few cases where men have told me that, they literally told me that. Not one of them served God when they retired. Most of them died shortly after they retired. Sometimes people say, well, I don't want to be a full-time missionary. I want to be a part-time missionary. Well, that sounds good. Until you look at Paul and Timothy, right? Folks, we need to be very, very careful about who we are serving. Look at verse 27 of Matthew 6. Who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to your life? You can't extend your life by worrying about what you're going to eat or drink. But you know what? You probably can't affect your life by that. And Solomon says, here's a great thing. Whether you're wealthy or you're not, here's what matters. Are you having joy and contentment in what you have? That's a real treasure. That's real worth that's there. So what do you do? Well, you look down and he says, now look, verse 31, don't worry then, say, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. He's the one who gave you the need. He created you. Babies come out of the womb naked. Everybody agree with that? They don't come out with a tuxedo on. They come out naked. What do you got to do? You put clothes on them, right? Okay. God created us with the need. You think he would provide it? He certainly will. Because when God creates a need, God intends to satisfy it. So verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, meaning what you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall wear, all these things shall be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will care for itself. What you got to worry about is the mess we're in today. Everybody see that? You just look at the Lord's attitude. Did he live that way? Yes or no? He did. Paul says there's times I had abundance and there's times that I went without severe, extreme poverty. I've learned no matter what state I'm in, therewith to be, what a treasure. What a treasure he had. And so let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Mark, chapter 4. In this illustration, this is about the sower that went out to sow. And in verse 18, he gives an explanation of that parable. And he said, and there are others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes what? Unfruitful. One of the most insidious obstacles to men and women becoming disciples of Jesus Christ is the distraction of material possessions in this life. And brethren, you should not marginalize that statement. The deceitfulness of wealth keeps many people out of the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus said, how hard it is for a wealthy person to enter into the kingdom. I'll tell you what it's like. It's like you squeezing a camel through the eye of a needle. What do you think? That's impossible. But he goes on and says, all things are possible with God. It's not the wealth, it's what the deceitful, it's what the wealth is your sinful nature is telling you about the wealth. It deceives you. And so we need to make sure. Did not Jesus get tempted with this? Satan showed him all the glories of the world and all the riches thereof and all the wealth thereof. And he said, I'll give all this to you if you'll just fall down in. I'm so glad that Jesus didn't have a love of money. What Satan was telling him is, I'll give you a shortcut. You're going to go to the cross. You say that all the earth is yours. The universe is yours. You're the King of kings and Lord of lords. You're the Son of God. You're the one that's going to sit on the throne. Why go through all that suffering? I'll give it to you right now if you'll just bow down and worship me. Jesus took no shortcuts, did he? He laid up his treasure not on earth, but in heaven. Wasn't it the stumbling block of the rich young ruler? The Bible says that it hid these words. He came and asked Jesus, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to have eternal life? And when Jesus communicated to him that the stumbling block that was keeping him from faith was his possessions. Mark chapter 10 verse 22. At these words he was saddened and went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Isn't that a tragedy? And yet it goes on every day. Many of you have commented to me, it seems like people aren't interested in being saved anymore in our nation. Why? One of the reasons is we're so wealthy, people don't perceive their need. They're happy as they are, thank you, on Sundays, going out and exercising, going out to the park, going on trips. They're happy mowing their yards. They're just totally content. They have whatever their hearts could set their hearts on. What's keeping them back from the kingdom of God is the material prosperity of the Disneyland that we live in. It's tragedy, isn't it? They don't perceive the true wealth. Luke chapter 12, let's go over to that gospel. Luke chapter 12. We have an interesting thing. Some of the similar truths that we looked about in the book of Matthew. Luke chapter 12 and verse 16. He told them a parable. Well, let's go back up verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Just think, that was done publicly, brethren. The man asked him to do this publicly. Jesus rebuked him publicly because Jesus did make an accurate judgment. The man wasn't concerned about the inheritance. The man was concerned about his own greed. Verse 15. And he said to them, Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even, listen to this, not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Everybody hear that? You can be wealthy, you can have a lot, God doesn't condemn that, God has given it to you, enjoy it, use it for God's glory and for His purposes, but your life does not consist of those possessions, serving them. You're to serve the Lord. And then he talked about this soul that wanted, evidently the man wanted an inheritance to take care of himself in his old age because of the parable. Verse 16, he told him a parable. The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's like us saving for our retirement. Nothing wrong with saving for retirement. But there's something wrong about someone who hoards. They already have enough. So they build bigger barns so that they can retire early, so they can say to themselves, eat, drink, and be merry, and go climb mountains and, you know, visit the world and go to all these important places and buy a camper. Everybody with me? Nothing wrong with campers. Nothing wrong with traveling around the world. Okay, you're missing the point. The point is the man's attitude. And God calls him, look at verse 20, God said to him, he is a what? Tell me, he's a what? He's a fool. He didn't spend his life and he didn't spend his money laying up treasure in heaven. He was so busy trying to take care of himself for his retirement. And when he got to his retirement, he died. A man that will not serve God in his youth, a man that will not serve God in his middle years, will not serve God when he retires. And we need to ask ourselves, brethren, what do we do with our surplus goods? What do we do with our surplus wealth? What do we do with our surplus poverties? Well, look at what he says in verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to charity, and make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be what? Now, this passage is not telling you to go out and sell your second home property. It's just not commanding you to do that. But it is saying this. We need to be careful how we think about our surpluses. What are we going to do with it? There's nothing wrong with saving for retirement. There's something wrong about hoarding. And let me tell you how hoarding begins. Hoarding's like you got enough, but then you start thinking of all these catastrophes that could happen, and you're like, okay, you know, if I get cancer, I need all this money. I need to work some more. If I get disabled, I need to work over here. If I'm going to go over here, I need this much money over here. And you start thinking about all the catastrophes of life because Americans think that nothing ever catastrophic should happen to us. And if it does, we have insurance to cover it. Nothing wrong with insurance. It's our attitude that the Lord is going after here. Everybody see that? It's our attitude. Did the early church sell their possessions? Barnabas had some extra property. Acts chapter 5. He went out and he sold it. He did it of his own free volition. God wasn't commanding him to do that. He chose to do that. He did it voluntarily. He laid it down at the apostles' feet. The church rejoiced over it. Who else saw that? Ananias and Sapphira, they had some extra property. They said, you know what? We could do like Barnabas did. We could go up and put this lump sum up here, tell people we sold our property for X amount of dollars, but we're going to hold some of that back for us. But we're going to present the offering as if we gave it all. And they did that. And Peter looked at them and said, was the property not in your possession? Didn't you own it? The answer is yes. Couldn't you do with it with whatever you wanted to do? The answer was yes. But what you can't do is present before God something like you're giving all of something and you're not. And God did what to those two people? God did what? He killed them. How'd you like to have a church service like that? Have a special offering. Somebody comes down and says, I'm giving it all. I sold a piece of property. Here's the money. We're all rejoicing because maybe we got $200,000. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. We're happy. Yay. And Peter looks down and says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. Dead. Man, that put the fear of God in you, wouldn't it? That'd make you be saying, I wonder if I did I write that check for the right amount? Maybe I should have added 47 cents in there. And then his wife came in, right? And all Peter asked her is, did you sell the property for this totality? She said what? And he said, I just heard the deacons come in and they buried your husband and that's where you're going. And she died. And the Bible says great fear came upon everybody. I'd hate to think what would happen if God killed everybody with that type of attitude today. It's important for us to ask ourselves, what are we going to do with our surplus? And God does give surplus so that we can what? Tell me, why does God give you surplus? To give, Ephesians says. To give. So let's turn to the book of Timothy. We'll cut out a couple of these passages. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the moment I say 1 Timothy 3, you ought to be thinking qualifications for a pastor. And that's exactly what we have here. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And did you notice that in this passage, it says in verse 3, that one of the qualifications for a pastor is that he must be free from the love of what? Of money. This is a qualification. And brethren, this is something pastors have to deal with. I heard a pastor one time, it was an interview, it was recorded, and he was complaining about people who would come to his church. It was a big church. People who would come to his church and they would apply for pastoral positions. And he just offhanded made this statement. He said, I really wish that the first question that they wouldn't ask me is, do I get health insurance? Now, nothing wrong about asking the question. What he said was, I wish they wouldn't ask it what? First. You know, brethren, when you evaluate a job, you go down, look at the job, you say, okay, they're going to pay me X amount of dollars. You know, can I live off that? Is this a good income? You look at the benefits, you look at the past. That's not how you do the house of God. A pastor must be free from the love of money. And I'll tell you why. So there's a lot of reasons why, but one of those reasons why is because of the pressures that are in the ministry. There are things like this subject right here that if you've got a love of money, you're not going to preach it like the text is saying. And here's why. People get mad when you touch their treasure. They leave. You say, I've been in two ministries as pastor. You say, have you had anybody ever leave because of that? Absolutely. They knew it. I knew it. And if a pastor has a love of money, then the moment the budget goes down, where's he going? He's fleeing because the thing that he wants, first of all, is the health insurance package, you know? You can't do that. Your soul has to be free from the love of money. Pastors can get bribed. They can get bribed. Somebody in the church has a lot of money. Say, Pastor, you know what? I'd like to give you a car. Yep, that helps. Building up treasure in heaven, I get a car out of it. And then lo and behold, you find out the person says, later on he'll say, now Pastor, you know what? I make a lot of money and I give a lot of money to this church. and here's what I think we ought to be doing, and you need to follow this, and if you don't follow this, I'm just going to yank my money out. You don't think that has any pressure? A pastor who's free from the love of money may feel the sting of the statement, but he will say, fine. And usually in Baptist churches, that's where it begins. People stop their giving, and then if it keeps going like that, then they stop their coming. Or they try to pick up ballot boxes to vote you out. Not only is it a qualification for a pastor, it's a qualification for a deacon. Look at verse 8, 1 Timothy 3. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. Everybody see that? Is it? This just it? No, the pastor's got to be free from love of money. We're all free. We can love all the money we want to. No, the people who serve the church. That includes the deacons, it includes Sunday school teachers, it includes people picking up ushering. All of those people need to be free from the love of money. You get someone in the ministry with love of money, you got trouble. If the first thing you look at to make every decision you make in a church is the budget, we got trouble. There's commandments out there that we are to what? We're to do regardless of the budget. We've been blessed in our congregation, in my own personal opinion, to have men serve in these positions, literally, that do not have a love of wealth. But men, and those of you that have served in that position, I want to warn you that just because in the past you've not been a lover of money doesn't mean you can't slip and drift back into that. And then lastly, 1 Timothy chapter 6, which is in the pastoral epistles, and does give instructions to pastors on how to handle these types of things. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine according to conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Now watch verse 5. Who suppose that godliness is a means of what? Gain. Everybody see that passage? There was a survey, I don't know if you saw this, there was a survey done last week, and they asked believers this question. Being in church, do you expect God to prosper you financially? Guess what the percentage was? It should have been zero. I forget the exact percentage, but it was up in the 2/3. You say, well, surely that's not in our independent Baptist churches. Well, let me ask you this. Do you believe that if you do right, that God will prosper you? That the whole reason why you're doing right is because if you do right, then God's going to bless you. That's the same exact belief. Jesus did right. Where did he go? Tell me, where did he go? He went to a cross. And brethren, when you have this kind of expectation, when you really believe that godliness is a means, I'm being godly, so therefore I'm going to prosper, when you have that, it chokes gratitude. It chokes thankfulness. It chokes cheerfulness. It chokes liberality. Because you don't see everything as a gift. God owes it to me because I'm righteous. God owes it to me because I'm in church. God owes it to me because I'm a Christian. can't live a life that way. Now, does that mean that godliness is not gain? Well, look at verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great what? Great gain when accompanied by folks, God, hear me, God rewards His people for walking in righteousness, but not like you think. The reward for being godly would be a heart at rest with what you have. Rejoicing in what you have as a gift from God. When you're able to be liberal with what you have, to give with generosity, to have hospitality, to look out for others' needs and not merely your own, that's true wealth. And that wealth you will take with you when you leave this earth. But your abundance, you're going to leave it behind. Probably with a bunch of people that are going to squander it in eating and drinking and being merry. Godliness must never be seen as a means to financial gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And he tells us, verse 7, again, you brought nothing into the world, you can't take anything out. Verse 8, if you have food and clothing, be what?
Content.
Be content. Now look at verse 9. Everybody look at verse 9, because now this is the instruction to us. But those who want to get rich fall. Everybody see that verb? Those who want to get rich fall into temptation, a snare, foolish and hurtful, harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. Now note, what is love of money? Verse 9. A will to be rich. What is the love of money? Verse 10. Is the root of all kinds of evil. What does the love of money look like? Verse 10. Longing for it. Everybody see that? Longing for it. And note, longing for it causes your feet to move away from the faith. Everybody see that? It's not moving you toward the faith, it's moving you away from the faith. And at the end of the day, if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, Demas falls like Judas, who sold the Lord for 30 pieces of metal. And he went out and hung himself, and the hang noose snapped, and he fell, and his body fell upon the rocks and the thorns and the briars, and he was pierced through and bruised asunder and died. That's what happens. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this what? Demas worked with Paul. He labored with Paul. This isn't something you conquer and when you're 60 you're free from it. It's always there. It's always calling to us. You can have a more comfortable life if you just did this. You can have a more comfortable life if you didn't do certain things. You have a more comfortable life. And it's just out there all the time in advertisements and television and internet and even good Christian people who've been molded in this area by the world will tell you. Lay up your treasure in heaven. And look at what he says in verse 11. He says, but you, O man of God, you, Timothy, flee these things. Everybody see that? Flee it. Flee the situation. Flee the robbery. Flee from the love of money. Flee from your want of ease and comfort. Flee! And pursue, verse 11, righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. That is the true wealth. Everybody see that? That's the true wealth. Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. You're going to have to fight to do this. Lay hold of eternal life to which you were called and you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Everybody see that? All right, now in this congregation there was wealthy people at Ephesus. I told you, the problem's not the money, the problem's our sinful nature and our twisting of it. So Paul tells Timothy, look at verse 17. Timothy, you're the pastor of this church, and what I want you to do is, I want you to command. It's an imperative. I want you to command people who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to what? God gave you the wealth. Now do right with it. Don't be conceited and think everybody ought to listen to you because you worked hard, you made your way up the totem pole of life, and you're an executive, or you're this, or you're that. That means nothing in the house of God. Amen? You don't put the wealthy people up front and give them seats and let the poor people sit in the back or at their feet. Don't do that. Don't be conceited. Don't put your hope and security on the uncertainty of riches. They can be here today and gone tomorrow. Verse 18, but instruct them to do good. That is, with their wealth. Be rich in good works. Use your money for the glory of God. To be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Everybody see that? Using your money for the glory of God, provision of the poor, the provision of righteousness, the provision to put you in a position to help other people, to motivate them in the things of the Lord, the movement of the church. These are good treasures. Don't be conceited about your money or your abundance. Don't set your security on those things. Now, young people, I just want to encourage you, because you're at the innocence of life. I want to encourage you, number one, to not allow the deceitfulness of riches keep you from being saved. I don't think he would mind me telling you this. One of the things that sent my oldest son away from Christ, he's now back, he's born again, been saved, hallelujah for that. This is what he told me. He said this, I did not want to have the poverty that you and mom had. Everybody hear that? That's a real thing. That's a real danger, and it took him in a direction. When you seek the will of God for what God wants in your life, seek the will of God without the love of money involved in it. Look to use your life profitably. That doesn't mean you have to be a preacher. It doesn't mean you have to be a Sunday school teacher. You can be out and be a shoe cobbler for the glory of God. You can be a garbage collector for the glory of God and build up treasure in heaven. But do what God wants you to do. Don't allow the love of money to color your decisions about this. So don't keep her, don't stay away from Christ. He's a treasure beyond all treasure. I'd never go back and be an engineer for the treasure and wealth I have today in Christ. Never. Probably could have been making $130,000 a year right now. Who cares? Can't take it with me. And in fact, Solomon says, the more money you have, the more people who want your money. Why should I want that? And Christian, we need to make sure that no matter what our age is, and no matter how good you've done in the past, beware of the melodious call of wealth in the decisions that you make, quote unquote, for your life and for the Lord. Let's pray.